To echo a brother this morning who asked us, what comes to mind when I say the name Barabbas? What comes to mind when I say the name Judas? Right? All those thoughts about Judas. We're talking about Judas today in the Gospel of Mark, the most infamous of the disciples. Here at the end of the story of Jesus, this is a tough passage to work through. Lord, we're grateful that we can gather as a people of God like this in person, virtually, however it is. Here we are as Fenton Crossing. We get to sing, we get to think, we get to share the scriptures with each other. I pray that you will bless us and provide us grace and light and mercy today as we read this text together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Judas, let's start in Mark 14, verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room and where may I eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into this dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Not the most uplifting passage in Mark. Something's happening here in chapter 14. It's the longest chapter in Mark. It's the end of the story of Jesus. But so far, since we've begun talking about this chapter together, note the pattern that's happening. There's five scenes here that lead up to the end of the verses we just read. The first scene, you can kind of imagine this like a movie moving quickly. And the first scene at the beginning of the chapter is the chief priests and scribes have gotten together and they're trying to figure out, how can we kill Jesus? It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so we can't do it publicly. We can't do it during the feast. It's going to anger the people. But how can we finally take care of this Jesus problem, right? Scene one, it's a treacherous scene. The next scene, Jesus is in Bethany. He's being anointed by a woman with precious perfume. It's a deeply worshipful moment, right? So a scene of worship. The next scene, Judas meets with the chief priests and says, "Listen, I'm one of his disciples. Let's make this happen. I can hand him over to you." A scene of treachery. The next scene, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples to share the Passover. A scene of deep worship. And then the scene switches again. Jesus predicts his own betrayal. Can you see this back and forth? Treachery, worship, treachery, worship. And in this, what is Jesus doing? He's doing nothing. He knows he's being betrayed. He and the disciples are moving back and forth between these experiences of treachery and worship, treachery and worship. He doesn't respond to Judas and the chief priests with some kind of Ocean's 11 level plot to get free of Jerusalem. He's not doing anything. He responds in worship and just calm acceptance of what's about to happen. He spends these last moments with his disciples, sharing with them the Passover meal, sharing with them the deepest things about himself and what's about to happen on the cross. He doesn't resist. He doesn't manipulate or plot. So the setting here, the disciples are trying to find a place to celebrate this Passover meal with Jesus. They go to Jesus and ask, what do you want us to do? We can take care of it for you. And Jesus says, don't worry about it. You know what? I actually have already got this completely set up. I've got a space. I know where it is. What you need to do is go into town. You're going to see a guy carrying a jar of water. Follow him. You're going to find a room that's ready for us. Just get the table set up. Get the food there. That's all I need you to do. Jesus is in total control of these last moments. Nothing left to chance. You can kind of see the casual sovereignty of Jesus as God just in these last moments. Don't worry about it. There's a guy carrying a jar of water, which is a little weird because first things, most in this day and age, the carrying of water was not really a job for men. And carrying water, usually, if you are a person carrying water, it would be in leather bags or something that was not a jar because it's hard to carry water in a jar. So it's odd. This thing that the disciples are going to encounter is a guy carrying a jar of water. So Jesus just has this all arranged. That's what Mark is showing us here. He's not hiding. He's not trying to carry out his last moments in secret. He's known what these last few moments of his life are going to be like. And he just wants to celebrate Passover with his disciples. And Judas has already met with the chief priests. So it's not that the disciples, Jesus, are in the upper room and Judas is kind of deciding whether or not he's going to betray Jesus. By the time the disciples are together for Passover, Judas has already set the ball in motion. And Jesus already knows who's going to do it. Now, note that in this story, Mark is not shying away from the embarrassment of this scene and what's happening. If we were to write the story of Jesus or of a person that we think is an important figure, what we tend to do as people is we dial up the heroic elements and we try to take the embarrassing stuff and hide it in the background, right? The gospel authors don't do that with Jesus and the disciples because this is an embarrassing moment for Jesus and the disciples. That at the end of Jesus' life, one of his closest disciples betrays him. At the end of Jesus' life, he's just handed over. He doesn't even have a chance. And not only that, but as we're going to see, it's not just Judas, but Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends, the other disciples. What happens when Jesus is arrested? It gets a little embarrassing for everybody involved. And Mark is not hiding that, especially in the context of gospel writing in the first century, right? We have Christians who are proclaiming that this man born in Nazareth in the lower classes is indeed the Messiah, the King of Israel, the one who would save all things. A king betrayed by his own? That doesn't jibe very well with the Roman sense of imperial authority. Treachery, drama, the end of Jesus' life is marked by things that we just kind of want to read over pretty quickly. Also, in terms of the setting, Jesus and his disciples have been together 3 years. They've eaten together every evening. They've had a number of Passover celebrations together. But we're starting to see in this passage that this last Passover is really different. Don't want to step on the toes of the next sermon. It's really hard not to. But we're going to see Jesus doing something in this Passover that he's never done before with his disciples. The Passover meal, I'm not sure if you've had the experience of a Passover. Has anybody, I'm actually curious, have you had the experience of a Passover, of a Seder, of a meal? A few of us? If you've got to do a Passover. I mean, I'm hesitant to say this, but we have a Seder plate and we do Passover with our friends. Perhaps the Leary family can do a Passover meal with you sometime, just so you can experience how eloquent the rituals of the Passover are, and that you eat certain things in a certain order. And everything that you're doing in the Passover is this celebration of the bitterness of slavery in Egypt, but also the grand grace and power that God displays in rescuing Israel from Egypt. It's a really incredible, worshipful experience, the Passover meal. And so here's Jesus in the midst of the Passover meal, which is this meaningful, deep experience of the slavery of Egypt and their deliverance from Egypt. And throughout the meal, there are several times where you take up a cup of wine and you bless the cup and you share the cup. And in this moment, Jesus does something he's never done before. He takes these elements and he says, "This is my body. This is my blood." You've been sitting for Passover every year since you were infants. Your earliest memories of your family are likely tied with the Passover. You know what all of this means. You know the prayers, you know the sequence, you know the order of the Passover meal. You look forward to this every year. This is the most meaningful thing you do together as Jews each year. You've done this for centuries, the same way, for the same reason. And now I want to tell you something. This has always been about me. And I'm about to leave you, and I'm going to give you this to remember me when I'm gone. I mean, what an incredible moment in the story of what's happening between Jesus and his disciples. But this is also the moment in which Jesus looks around and says, "One of you is going to betray me." And indeed, Judas already had betrayed Jesus. Worship and treachery bound together at the end of Jesus' life. Indeed, it's even one who is, as Jesus says, he's dipping bread into the dish with me, which emphasizes the deep fellowship of Passover. It's not just some random person in the room that has some kind of, you know, tangential relationship to Jesus. This isn't one of the disciples on the edges of the people that followed Jesus. This is an inner circle disciple, one who had been with Jesus from the beginning, who is even sharing the Passover meal. Even their fellowship, this final time together, is marred by the very sin and evil that Jesus is about to take upon himself on the cross. In this meal, and in the institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus is looking forward to perfect fellowship with his disciples, but he knows now there's no such thing as perfect fellowship. And as I mentioned, it's not just Judas. What happens when Jesus is arrested? What happens to the other disciples? We're going to see. We're going to see what happens, what kind of fellowship these disciples have had with Jesus. There's no perfect fellowship now. The pathway to perfect fellowship, the one that Jesus knows one day we will enjoy together and with him, lies through the cross and lies through the tomb in which Jesus' body is about to be laid. So this is no empty promise that Jesus is making at the Last Supper as he breaks the bread and shares the cup. There will be perfect fellowship, but not yet. Let's move to Judas. Okay, let's talk a bit about Judas. Mark doesn't actually talk a lot about Judas. Doesn't provide much detail. But there's much we can say about Judas if we look across the Gospels and pull some things together and maybe do some imagining together. You know, the tendency with Judas is to try to understand his psychology and try to put ourselves in his shoes and wonder, why did Judas do one of the worst things a human being in history has ever done? But we don't have a lot of detail to really substantiate that kind of conjecture. So let's stick with the text and see what we can see. Luke says that Judas became a traitor, which is a little bit of a difference of emphasis. Mark says that Judas handed Jesus over. It's clear that Luke really feels strongly about Judas' role in this narrative. And John is even worse. He calls Judas the son of perdition. From the beginning of John's gospel, where we meet Judas, it's clear that within the narrative, Judas is, as John says, one destined for destruction. I mean, that's a really harsh way to describe somebody. Later in Acts, when the apostles are referring to Judas and needing to replace Judas as one of the apostles, Luke says that Judas turned aside from his ministry and apostleship to go to his own place, emphasizing that Judas really quite willfully had something that he preferred to do over following Jesus. We know that Judas was one of the 12 disciples, which Mark keeps pointing out in this chapter, that Judas is one of the 12. He was appointed in Mark with the 12 disciples back in chapter 4. If you remember, they're around Capernaum. Jesus is on the mountain, and Mark says that Jesus called to him those who he desired, and he appointed the 12. Judas was one of those 12 people that Jesus desired to be with. Though when Mark lists Judas as one of the disciples in chapter 4, he's at the end of the list of the disciples, and he calls him Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray Jesus. So right from the very beginning of Mark, we kind of know where Judas stands. He began as a disciple, did not end as a disciple. He received the same empowerment that the other disciples received when they went out to heal and to forgive on behalf of Jesus. He heard the same thing the other disciples heard. He saw the same things. Obviously, he did not respond in the same way. So why did Judas even follow Jesus? Well, we don't really know. Perhaps for the right reasons at first. It could be. It could very well be. Maybe Judas saw, you know, Jesus obviously was somebody that people wanted to be around, right? So maybe Judas saw being a follower of Jesus as a pathway to fame and fortune. You know, maybe he wanted to connect with Jesus because that would elevate his circumstances in life. It's just not clear. In the Gospels, we don't get an explicit statement about why Judas started following Jesus and then why he abandoned Jesus. We just know that he was a disciple because Jesus very specifically called him. Looking a bit more broadly, though, in Mark, remember that what's happening before this? The disciples, they're in Bethany, and Jesus is anointed with a costly perfume. And Mark says that some of the disciples were indignant and asked, why was the ointment wasted like that? In the Gospel of John, John depicts Judas as being the one who's primarily and really forcibly asking this question. You get this sense in John that in this moment, when much money is being spent on anointing Jesus in this worshipful act prior to his death, you get the sense that Judas is there and he's outraged because so much money is being wasted. And John, as Judas says, we could have given that money to the poor. And then John comments, Judas was likely saying that because he was known to skim off the top of the bag of funds that he carried on behalf of the disciples. There's a lot going on there, right? a lot going on there. But we get the sense that in Mark, at least, they're all in Bethany. Jesus is anointed. Judas is outraged at this extravagance. Doesn't make sense to him. And what happens next? He goes to the chief priests and scribes. There's some connection there. His greed, what we know from the other gospels, not so clear in Mark, but what we know from the other gospels is that his greed and his conflict with Jesus was nothing new. It was something that the disciples had experienced already, probably went all the way back to the calling of Judas. There's a promise of money to Judas here, like Mark says, and it's clear the actual amount is clarified in the other gospels, but it's not a lot of money. In today's terms, the amount of silver that Judas was given in today's valuation is just like a few hundred bucks. And in terms of Judas' own era, the amount he received is about, you know, 4 to 5 weeks of wages. So Judas kind of got a month off. The money that was given to Judas itself was not significant enough to induce betraying Jesus. So we're still left with wondering why. But generally, you know, given everything we just talked about, it's clear that Judas is out of sync with Jesus and the disciples. His values and his sense for who Jesus should be doesn't mesh. He's got a different idea about what Jesus should be doing. And when given the right opportunity here at the end of Jesus' story, Judas knows that things are likely not going well because Jesus continues to refer to his own death. And remember in Bethany, when he's being anointed by this woman, Jesus accepts that. And he says, "This woman is anointing me for my burial ahead of time." Judas knows this is not going well. This Jesus is accepting death. That's not what I want to be part of. The ship is sinking and he knows this is the right time to hop off. That seems to be as close as we can get with the story of Judas. And like I said, it's common to want to understand the psychology of Judas, but Mark just doesn't provide a lot of detail. He presents this tragedy really quickly. It's really blunt, right? He's moving very quickly in this chapter because the focus is not on why Judas betrayed Jesus. Mark's not interested in that. Mark is interested in the unbelievable travesty of this situation, that even in his inner circle, the calling of Jesus proved too much for at least one disciple to bear. That's what Mark's drawing our attention to. That even in Jesus' most, among his most closest friends, his disciples that he specifically called, not all of them made it. Judas, as we said, it was not fully in tune with the disciples. He's in Bethany. That flips a switch for him, which might be where Mark is offering a real subtle difference between the true and the false disciple. The true disciple is one that embraces worship of Jesus at all costs. The false disciple is one that has their limits. And in Bethany, when Jesus is being anointed, Judas has reached his limit. Whereas those around Jesus, the true disciples, receive that act of worship. Do you see that really nuanced and subtle difference? Judas he's reached his limit in his worship and celebration of Jesus. A lot of commentators, this is very common in scholarship, will say that Judas actually came from a background of zealots, that Judas was raised in a tradition where he wanted the Jews in Judea to rise up in active revolt against Rome. And Judas connected himself with Jesus because he really believed that Jesus was Messiah, King of Israel, and would perform a magnificent act of revolt against Rome. And when Judas finds out that Jesus is not all about that, that Jesus is actually about something much grander and more significant that involves his death, Judas is not on board with that. He wants revolt. He doesn't want humility. He wants political conquest. He doesn't want spiritual redemption. A lot of commentators go that route. We just don't have enough information about Judas to make a clear claim about it. I mention that as you'll run into that perspective in the literature and you're reading about these texts. But I think more broadly, what's happening here in Judas' heart is he reached the moment where he realized he's on a sinking ship. It's time to get off. It's time to cut his losses. Whatever Judas had expected or wanted from Jesus is not happening. So he gets his silver, gets a month of breathing room to decide what to do next. But also, in the last few verses that we read, it's clear that while Judas is willfully playing a role in the deliverance of Jesus to the chief priests, this is the sovereignty of God. All things are conspiring in the death of Jesus. The hatred and fear of the chief priests, the political intrigues of Rome, the fear of his disciples, the betrayal of one of his very own, and the very plan of God from before the foundations of the world to offer up the Son of Man on behalf of our sin. All of those things are conspiring together in the execution of Jesus on the cross. That's Judas. What a terrible mess. But note the disciples' response. So Jesus has just said, one of you is going to betray me. What would your response be? If you were in a group of people like this, you've been together for a long time, you start looking at each other. Is it you? Is it you? It's got to be Judas. We know it's Judas, right, Jesus? Isn't it Judas? He's the one that's always been kind of on the edge. It's not what they say. What's their response in this passage? They aren't pointing fingers at each other. In verse 19, they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, is it I? Oh. What a sorrowful moment this is. They're not pointing fingers at each other. They're looking inward and they're wondering if it's them, if they're the one who's going to give Jesus up. Again, this is such an embarrassing moment for the disciples that Mark includes. You know, we have to imagine that Peter is providing Mark his memory of what happened with Jesus as a disciple. When Peter gets to this part of the narrative, he doesn't shy away from the embarrassing detail. We can imagine Peter there sitting there with Mark saying, here's what it was like. When Jesus said that one of us was going to betray him, I'll tell you what my first thought was. It's probably going to be me. That's what I was thinking. And I looked over at Andrew and I could tell he was thinking the same thing. I looked over at John. I could tell he was thinking the same thing. You could hear a pin drop. We were all pretty sure it was, me. And we asked him, is it me? They were sorrowful. We come to the breaking of bread here together, and this is surely our moment of joy in the week, that we can trust that this hour together when we break bread is a space of joy and peace. We can take a deep breath. The first breaking of bread was sorrowful. It was dark. There was self-questioning. There was fear, tension. Is it me? I want to walk around in this a little bit because this fits the scope of Mark really well. The book of Mark is all about showing how people respond to Jesus, responses in faith and responses in rejection. And the intensity of rejection at the end of Mark's just going to increase. It gets violent. It gets blunt. And Jesus ends up on the cross. And those, Jesus tells the disciples, those of you who continue to follow me can expect to experience the same thing again and again. This intensity, this antagonism, this hatred, this violence against the anointed one, the Christ. There was a missionary to Western New Guinea, and his name's Don Richardson. He wrote a book in the 70s called Peace Child. Some of you have probably read this book. The book is fantastic. It's about the difficulties he encountered in trying to figure out how to share the gospel with the Sawi tribe. This primitive tribe was used to constant intertribal violence across their end of the island, cannibalism, all of these things. It's just a very violent life they lived. Don Richardson figured out their language, which is what these kinds of, some missionaries really do. They go out into places that are completely unchurched, figure out how to speak the language of a tribe that no one's ever spoken before outside of that tribe, figure out a writing and alphabetic system for that language, start translating the Bible. They start telling the story of Jesus. Missionaries still do that. Don Richardson was one of these guys. It's incredible what they do. But eventually he figured out the Sawi language. He was able to speak to them really well, and he starts telling them the stories of Jesus, and something really unexpected happens with this tribe. When he gets to the end of Jesus' life and starts telling the story of Judas, the Sawi tribe starts cheering for Judas. Judas becomes their hero in the storyline, and Don Richardson has no idea what to do because that's completely unexpected. From the Sawi perspective, this who valued treachery and power, right, and victory in battle, Judas was the one who successfully tricked Jesus, who is a weak and foolish dupe. And as Richardson says, in many of the legends that the Sawi people tell to their children around the campfires, the heroes are men who formed friendships with the express purpose of later betraying the befriended on to be killed and eaten. So for them, Judas is an icon. They've discovered their new rock star in the story of Jesus. Fortunately, and you've got to read Peace Child, Don Richardson figures out this incredible way to flip that script and to really share the gospel with the Sawi tribe, who to this day remain in a pattern of belief. It's an incredible story. When you're reading this story, though, and when I'm talking about the Sawi tribe and the way they treasure Judas as a hero, you're probably thinking that's so backwards, that's so primitive. Is it? We feel really sophisticated in our society that we would never think like that. We would never treasure Judas as the hero in the story of Jesus. Because who would, in our society, who would value treachery over loyalty? Who would value self-interest over the grace and authority of someone like Jesus? Well, I challenge you, open the newspaper tomorrow with those two questions and answer them honestly. Because the fact is, in our society, we value the same things Judas valued specifically in his rejection of Jesus. Judas is, as Jesus described him, a man of the greatest woe, a man of total despair. But there's an element of Judas in every rejection of Jesus. In our society, we are unwilling to believe in Jesus. We are unwilling to be all in as a disciple. We get to the end and we decide to cut our losses. Maybe we're willing to listen, but when it really dawns on us what Jesus is asking us to do, no, that's not for me. Because who would follow a man like Jesus in our society? Who would follow a man like Jesus? Who really would? Because he asks us to give up ourselves to save other people. Even people that from our perspective, our fallen perspective, we encounter people that we think are vile and unworthy. And Jesus says, go to those people. Give yourself to them. Who would follow a man like that in our society? He asks us, Jesus asks us to fight every impulse for self-protection so that we can fully give ourselves over to the mission of God. That's a courageous, courageous life that Jesus is describing. But who wants to do that? He asks us to resist our basic instinct for survival. We are much like the Sawi tribe in the United States of America. We have more in common with them than we think at first glimpse when reading that story. I think we can really understand why Judas does what he does in the gospel narrative. Because in every rejection of Jesus, there's a little bit of Judas. Or whatever it is that's happening in Judas' mind. Now, this sounds really harsh. But Paul goes out on this same limb several times. Romans 5. For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So, in Paul's terms, we're enemies of God. That's a hard word. Ephesians 2:3 describes us as by nature, before you are a believer, before sanctification, by nature, you are a children. We are children of wrath. We are full of violence and treachery and enmity. Colossians 1. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds. Enemies. Wrath. This is who we are. Even in the United States of America in 2021, we laugh at a tribe, primitive tribe like the Sawis, for their celebration of Judas, but yet that is our general reception of Jesus. We have the same misgivings. We have the same ability to listen until it's too hard. And then we cut our losses and we give them up. Is it I? What a question to ask ourselves as disciples. I don't think it's a bad question to ask at all. It's a question of honest self-assessment. You know, put yourself in the upper room as a disciple. What would you have done? What would you have done? Well, Peter doesn't shy away from the embarrassment. We're going to hear in a few verses about what Peter did. Is it I? Lord, we're grateful for the opportunity to hear your gospel from this unexpected direction. Here at the end of the story of Jesus, we're seeing so much about what the cross means and what the resurrection resolves. And we pray that as we continue through Mark, that you'll keep unfolding this for us in a new way. We're not sure what Judas is about or what happened or what was in his mind, but we do know that the disciples have left a clue for us, a powerful tool that we can use each day. I pray that this week, as we go about our business, that you'll burden us with this self-reflection. And where are we with you? Where are we with you? Is it I? Make us humble. We read this morning in 1 Corinthians 10 that no temptation can overtake us, that you provide a pathway out. But you also tell us in that passage to be humble, to not think too much of ourselves, to be reliant on your grace and your support and your guidance. I pray that as we keep considering the story of Judas this week, that you'll help us see through this lens what's happening with the disciples right now. We rest encouraged and grateful that even if this first breaking of bread was dark in a moment of sorrow, we can come each Sunday here and find peace and celebration and worship together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.